Let us pray. Father, we're thankful this evening for your grace and mercy that's been shown to each and every one of us that enabled us to be here. We're thankful because of who you are. We're thankful for the plan that you designed in eternity past, revealing time. Father, we've assembled ourselves to begin to understand and to begin to appreciate portion of this plan that you have for us to do your will, to glorify you. We also realize that it is only by understanding of what you have given to us in written form that we are able to do so. Therefore, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour and make it a reality to our soul as we go through the study of your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. chapter 2, verse 13. And what we're going to be focusing on this place is the cause for thanksgiving. That is a primary concern of the Apostle Paul in this section, in this verse in particular. Many times in life, we hear the expression that attitude is everything. To an extent, that is a very valid expression. For the believer, though, it is always his attitude that should set him apart from the rest of the world or the rest of mankind. Our attitudes towards our jobs, towards others, towards the various relationships that we have, should be that thing that says, yes, believers are indeed different. In the previous section, that was from verses 7 through 12, we considered several attitudes that the apostle and his associates, while in Thessalonica, what they displayed. In this verse now, we are concerned with their present attitude. What we studied before was a past attitude, but now we go into what the apostle calls a present attitude as he wrote this epistle. And so we read in verse 13 where he says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Now the conjunction there, "and," is used here to connect the previous section, which is verse 2, after this particular context of thanksgiving. We will, of course, we'll see how they are connected in a little while. But first of all, we should notice the apostles' attitude expressed in the phrase, "We also thank God continually," or a more literal translation is this: "For this reason, we continually thank God." That is a more literal way to translate it. "For this reason, we continually thank God." Not only that the attitude of the apostle while he was with them was that of teaching and encouraging them, as we saw last week, but also that of thanksgiving when absent from them. So with this phrase then, the apostle has introduced an important attitude that should characterize believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is being very thankful. The word "thank," though, is the Greek word eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. Eucharisteo, which means to be grateful. It means to offer or to give thanks. The apostle is emphatic in this matter of thanksgiving, since he included the personal pronoun "we." This appeared differently in the Greek, which showed a great emphasis on his part. Thanksgiving, as we have mentioned, is an important attitude of the believer. It is not an attitude emphasized only in the New Testament, but throughout the Old Testament as well. For example, the book of Psalms contains many examples of thanksgiving, as well as commands to continue to give thanks to God because of his loving kindness and because of his faithfulness. So then, thanksgiving is an attitude that expresses gratefulness to God. It is an expression of appreciation towards God, and of course also towards human beings when we are saying thanks to other people. But we are concerned here with the gratitude towards God in our passage. We should remember that thanksgiving is always motivated by something that one has received or something that has happened to someone. There are several occasions in our life as believers for giving thanks or for thanksgiving. But let me just mention three of these as a way of introduction to this specific area that we are going to be dealing with. The three areas that we like to look at where are the occasions for us to give thanks. The first one is very common, and that is before we eat. We are all supposed to give thanks to God for the food that he has provided for us. So our Lord himself clearly indicated that this is an appropriate thing to do, as he himself did by way of example in Matthew 15 verse 36. That was our Lord showing us the example himself. He didn't even much have to say, well, I tell you, whenever you want, you need to eat, you need to pray. He didn't say that. He just demonstrated it. And so Matthew 15:36 says, then he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And they in turn to the people. See, this is the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been cases where I've seen people call it offering prayers or thanks before meal. They just quote a verse. In fact, I recall many years ago, I had been in that situation. One person just said, we're getting ready to pray, he just said, Jesus wept. And I said, what in the world is that? I mean, I couldn't help it. But in any way, was that supposed to be prayer? No, that's not it. It's what we're dealing with here is something very serious. See, many Christians do not practice this, either because they're ignorant of it or because they are ashamed to do so. We hear some Christians claim that they feel it is not proper to pray in a public place, and that is why they do not pray over the food that they eat in restaurants. But personally, I cannot think or even think of a better place to pray hurriedly over the food that you're going to eat than in a restaurant, because you don't know how it's prepared. There are many, many things. Now, this prayer is no doubt in my mind that is something that God wants us to do, because you see, when you offer thanks in time of food, this prayer is not only giving thanks, but also it is a request to God to purify what you are about to eat. Now, it is unimaginable how many times believers have been delivered from food poisoning as a result of prayers over their food. There are many, many things that, you know, you never really know how they put it together. Even when you do know, there is no guarantee that some bacteria will not do something to that food even after you finish taking all your best care. But when you sanctify them, the Lord goes to work and prevent those things from harming you. And so this is why I think it is very important that a believer should make it a very serious practice to always pray before they take their food. Let me emphasize, though, no time should we be ashamed to pray over our food because we're in a public place or because we're in a gathering. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed to do this in the most awkward and difficult situations of his life when he was on his way to Rome. He faced a very unusual situation that we read in Acts 27, verses 34 and 35. Acts 27, 34 and 35. This is, he's been transported to Rome to go and stand trial because of his appeal to Caesar. And while they were en route, they encountered a terrible storm that eventually tore their ship into two. But here is what the apostle says in the midst of all that. He says, now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. Our Lord has assured him that, and he knows that, and he believes that. But look at 35, what he said, verse 35. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God. Notice what he says. In front of them all. The Holy Spirit is very concise by putting that. In front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. Now notice that his thanksgiving was in front of everyone that was in that ship, or in front of all the travelers. He was not a bit concerned about people staring at him, but he was much more concerned about giving thanks to God. Now, people may not stare much of you, especially if you are mostly in the south or the southern belt. People generally will not stare at you when you pray over your food in restaurant. But I noticed that in some of the northern states that I've been to, once you bow down, and people will just be looking at you as if, where is he from? Something like that. But this was the case with the Apostle Paul. He could care less. And so what I'm trying to say is this. We all as believers must learn how to isolate people, even in a crowd, and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, be capable of offering thanks for our food. Being able to isolate people is something that's very important. In other words, you can be in a crowd and you isolate them, and your concentration goes directly to where it should be, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the issue with the Apostle Paul here. He, even though there were a lot of people in front of him, staring at him, he was able to isolate them and go straight to the throne of grace. And so this is the thing that we all need to be able to do, to be able to isolate people in the environment or in a crowd and go straight and offer our thanks to God. So then the point is that we should always remember to give thanks before our meals, no matter where we find ourselves. The second occasion that we should always offer thanks is when we receive a special deliverance from God. It could be from sickness or other disaster of this life. Our Lord indicates that that is proper thing to do through an indirect way, by way of questioning about those he had healed of leprosy, as in this case only one of them returned to give thanks or express appreciation to him, as we read in chapter 17, verses 16 and 18. Luke chapter 17, from verses 16 to 18. And this is our Lord establishing that in an indirect way, the importance of giving thanks under special deliverance. Verse 16 says, he threw himself at Jesus' feet. That is the leprosy man, or man cured of leprosy. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Now, I want you, many times when you read the Bible, when you see such things, it should begin to make you wonder, why does the Holy Spirit have to say that? Why is it necessary for him to say, and he was a Samaritan? He shouldn't, there was no need, he wasn't called for. It could have just been said, a man came and threw himself. But then the Holy Spirit went and said, and he was a Samaritan. I come to why he did it. Then verse 17, he said, Jesus asked, we are not all 10 cleansed. Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner. Now let's go back and remember the emphasis, and he was a Samaritan. Now, first of all, the Bible tells us here that of all the ten lepers who were cleansed, only one of them returned. That one was a foreigner. In other words, a Samaritan was one despised by the Jews. That is the emphasis here. These Samaritans, the Jews despised them, will have nothing to do with them, don't want to be around them, don't even want to be in the same room with them. And yet, Christ says, that's the only one that returned. So, in as much as so much hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, and they did everything to avoid each other for sure, they did not want to show kindness to each other, but this ex-leper did not allow the social condition of his day to keep him from showing his appreciation to the Lord. And that is why the emphasis is on the fact that he was a Samaritan. So, the other, the Jews, who by right have all the privileges given to them, could care less. So, on the other hand, those other Jews may have been either carried away with excitement that they forgot to return to give thanks to the Lord, or simply they may have taken things for granted, as many, many people do in many, many situations. We take a lot of things for granted until we are faced with situations where we don't have them. We then begin to appreciate what it is that God has given to us. But either way, whether out of excitement or they took things for granted, the result is the same. They did not come back to express their attitude towards God. So it seems to me that if a person is full of self and takes things for granted, he will not hardly be a very grateful person. And many, many times you've heard me say it, and I will keep saying it. Many people in this country do not know what it means to be to express appreciation to people. They do not have the clue. I mean, and sometimes it doesn't even cross their mind, simply because people live in what you call prosperity. And as a result, very few actually appreciate things done for them by others. But nevertheless, every true appreciation of a person is always a matter of thought and action. Both must go together. Just as we have been emphasizing, love is a thought and action process, appreciation is also a thought and action process. In other words, it's not enough to have those fine thoughts, but you must back them up to truly show to a person that you appreciated them. Now look at these lepers who were healed. Well, they may have appreciated the Lord, but they didn't come back. So as far as the Lord was concerned, there was no appreciation. But only one of them came back. That's what I mean by action. You know, I know that somebody reminded me, we have all this thank you card and all that and all that. Well, those things, they really don't mean anything, because anything that you just, you know, you can go there and pay 50 cents or $2, whatever it is, and give it to somebody. That doesn't mean you appreciate them. Appreciation must always go back to this issue of action. So that's the second thing that we all should be always be thankful about when God gives us special deliverance, in either from disasters or from other things. The third occasion that calls for us to be thankful for God is when we notice faithfulness on the part of other believers. When we notice faithfulness on the part of other believers, that's a cause for thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul frequently demonstrated this attitude. I'm just going to cite three passages to support my point that he frequently expressed thanksgiving to God when he saw faithfulness on the part of other believers. The first passage I want to quote is Acts 28 verse 15. Acts 28, verse 15. Acts 28, verse 15 says, the brothers there heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appeals and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. In other words, it is heartwarming to find believers who go very long distances under difficult situations just to hear the word of God. That's what these people did. They came probably, who knows, I will imagine in a sense, in terms of equivalency of travel, maybe they heard that Paul is coming to Bear Spring and they were in Jackson. There was no automobile, remember? And so you will appreciate that this shows that these people knew what they wanted. They knew the importance of hearing the word of God. And that's why they went to meet the Apostle Paul. This thrilled him and not only encouraged him, but it was a reason for him to offer thanksgiving to God. So it should always be very gratifying to us to see people from far places seeking to learn the word of God. This was to the apostle an occasion of thanksgiving, and I think that should be the same to be said of all of us too. The other passage I want to go to is Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans 1, 8. In Romans 1, 8, the apostle Paul writes, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Flip to Philemon. Philemon, actually, just one chapter, but verse 4 and 5. Philemon is almost as you get to Timothy. So Philemon 1 verse 4 and 5 says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. So these two passages deal with the faithfulness of one, a local assembly, believers in Rome, and also of an individual, Philemon himself. Whenever we see faithfulness on the part of other believers, that calls for thanksgiving to God because of it. Paul thanked God because of the spiritual growth of these individuals as well as the local assembly. I rejoice personally, or I would say I rejoice greatly, and give thanks to God when I hear something about believers, especially in this congregation, that indicates that they are utilizing God's provisions for them. It is to me something to be thankful to God. It is something to express appreciation to God for what He's doing, for being able to do so. Because a lot of time we do not realize that it requires the grace of God to make us, to allow us, to empower us, to be able to utilize all the information that we gather from the Word of God. A lot of time people just learn, but it never means anything to them. It never really gets to them. But when it does get to an individual, it is always a demonstration of the grace of God. So it is true that we have mentioned just three cases, but we must remember that the life of the believer continuously calls for thanksgiving towards God. We should not be always complaining. Rather, we remember we're supposed to be rejoicing all the time. So I don't see how rejoicing and complaining and thanksgiving can go together. And so this is the thing that the Apostle Paul is concerned here. The Apostle Paul himself makes it clear that he and his associates here have formed the habit of being thankful to God. Somebody may say, how do we know? Well, we know that this is his habit because of what we find in the Greek text here.
The Greek used what we call a present tense, which often suggests a habitual action. But not only did he use a present tense, though, but he added the word continuously. Now, the adverb continuously is the Greek word adelictos. Adelictos. A-D-I-A-L-E-I-P-T-O-S. Adelictos. Adelictos actually means without ceasing. That's what it means. It can also mean without intermission. Now, it does not mean, though, that the Apostle Paul never rested from being thankful. Rather, the idea is that of habit. He has formed a habit. His life is characterized by thanksgiving. Now, I keep emphasizing this because there are many, many things that we're not very thankful of. And, it always amazes me every now and then when I prepare after some study and try to get something, somebody will tell me something. And it thrilled me, in a sense, regarding a particular passage. Here it is. This morning, somebody called me and said, I heard on the radio from a man that I respected who said he is very suspicious of people who continuously thank God. I said, I don't know the context by which he was talking, though, but that seems to be contradictory to everything I know about the Word of God. We are supposed to be people who are very thankful. There are many things in our life we all take for granted. And I think every now and then, maybe God will allow us to miss those things so we will realize how gracious He is to us. But in any case, what we find is that Paul has formed a habit of being thankful to God. Believers must develop this habit of being thankful to God. In other words, if we have this attitude of being thankful, as I've already indicated, we will not be individuals that are found always complaining and whining about every and anything. That will not be our attitude. A person with a very thankful soul is not a whiner. It's not a complainer. Because he's always thankful for everything that God has done. But by the time we come towards the end of the epistle, we will see the Apostle Paul remind us constantly that it is something that we must do without ceasing. There are many reasons for us to continue to be thankful to God. If nothing else, the fact that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ calls for us to continuously thank Him. For it is not out of our goodness or any other factor that led God to save us. This means that the believer should continuously thank God for the plan that made it possible for him to be a child of God. The believer should continue to express his gratitude towards the person of our Lord Jesus Christ for his work on the cross. Now, as I mentioned before, we should never forget that it is not enough to just say thank you without action. In this case, our action of showing that we actually are grateful to our Lord Jesus Christ is obedience to his word. If we do so, we have actually shown our appreciation for what he did for us on the cross. Furthermore, the believer himself ought to continuously thank God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know definitely that there are so many blessings that the Lord has bestowed on our way that call for gratitude towards Him. But in my mind, our salvation tops the list. And so we ought to always thank God. We cannot thank Him enough for our salvation. No day should go without us thanking Him for our salvation. No time should we really pray in a whole day without thanking Him for our salvation. Because that is the bottom line. That is the only thing that made every other thing possible for us. So we must constantly thank Him for His salvation for us. The Apostle Paul did the same in a different way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians 1, 12. Colossians 1:12 says, this is the Apostle Paul He's giving thanks because of this issue of salvation. But he puts it in this way. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. In other words, see what he's saying. Always giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance. Now that was all he's saying, this is our salvation. So we must not allow any day to go by without offering thanks to God for our salvation, for the plan itself, for its manifestation. So we have considered this matter of thanksgiving in a more general way, but let us now return to our passage and notice the specific reason for the thankful attitude of the Apostle Paul in connection with the Thessalonians. It seems that the apostles, if you look at it from the surface, it seems that his reason for thanksgiving is exactly only what is given in this verse. But that's not quite complete. The expression for this reason, like as I translated it, refers to the last part of verse 12 and as well as our present verse. In other words, I'm saying that when he says for this reason, he's talking about the reason given in verse 12 and the reason given in verse 13. Because in verse 12, the ending part of verse 12, the apostle said, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So it is because of this calling that the Thessalonians responded to the gospel, as the apostle mentioned in our verse. So the point is that the apostle is thankful to God for that initial calling or for that election. But then he thanks God for actually making this a reality. So that's why we read where he says, when you receive the word of God, which you had from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men. Now, it is their response to the word of God that caused Paul to express his gratitude to God. But he realized that the whole process began in eternity past, but made manifest in time. The whole life of the Thessalonians calls for thanksgiving to God. There are examples, if you recall, these Christians are examples of what Christians ought to be, as we have already studied in the past chapter and in the previous verses. So that calls for thanksgiving. So when the apostle says, for this reason, this refers to everything that God has done on behalf of the Thessalonians, whether it is a great response to the gospel and the teaching of the apostle, or whether it's their election. All of these collectively form the reason for the apostle to be thankful to God for these individuals. Now the phrase, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, is literally from the Greek, for when you received the word of preaching of God by us. That's the way you should read literally. Let me read that one more time. For when you received the word of preaching of God by us. The word preaching is the Greek word akoe. A-K-O-E. Akoe. Akoe means actually the organ of hearing, or just the ear. It can also be used for report or rumor or preaching, and also for oral instructions. So this word is used for preaching or oral instruction in our passage here, and that's the way the apostle had used it. The idea is that the preaching of Paul was not only divinely guided, but also his preaching concerns the God of reality. The apostle indicates that when they heard the words they preached about God or the gospel, the Thessalonians received that. So it is obvious, of course, that whenever the word of God is preached, there are only two responses: a positive response or a negative response. See, a person says, well, I am neutral to the word of God. There's no such thing. A person who is neutral is actually negative. These individuals responded positively to what the apostle has told them and his associates while he was with them. Now, when you look at this type of thing, because people are always trying to show to us that the Bible is full of contradictions. Well, here is the apostle Paul thanking God for the attitude of these Christians in Thessalonica. Yet, we read something that seems to be contradictory to it. Acts 17, verses 11 and 12. Acts 17, verse 11 and 12. Bear in mind now that what we're reading here is the thankfulness that the Apostle Paul has been expressing to God because of the response of these Thessalonians to the word of God, to what was preached to them. Now look at verse 11. Chapter 17, verse 11. It says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message, that is there here referred to the Bereans, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now, when you look at this, you see that sounds like a contradiction. He had just praised them for what we're studying here, but this is not a praise about the Thessalonians. So people will say, well, now that's a contradiction of the Bible. No, it is not. It's a matter of being able to understand and interpret the Bible correctly. Quite simply, what Luke writes here in Acts is the general attitude of the Jews in Thessalonica. The Jews in Thessalonica. For it is the Jews who were in Berea that had a better attitude, since they are the only ones with the scriptures. Just remember now, if anyone disputes this, a Gentile didn't have the scriptures. Only a Jew, or possible a proselyte. So for people to think that Paul was talking about the Gentile converts in Thessalonica, it cannot be sustained based on what I'm just explaining. If the only people that had the Old Testament or the scriptures, it was then known, were Jews. So if the apostle was comparing attitudes here, it has to be the attitudes of the Jews, because they are the ones that will go back, because they have scriptures. The apostle will, from the Old Testament, demonstrate to them that Christ is the Messiah. So they will go back to check him out. A Gentile wouldn't do that because he doesn't have it. All he has to do is just believe it. And so this is the issue, so there is no contradiction, just in case you run to people who point to those kind of things. The Thessalonians had great attitudes towards what they heard from the Apostle Paul. So they accepted it. But how did they accept it? Look at what he said. He said, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. Now the first as, if you have the NIV, where I have two as, it's not really correct. The first one doesn't appear in the Greek text. For the Greek simply says, not the word of men. Now this whole sentence deals, in a sense, with the matter of how God transmitted his word to mankind. It is true that the apostles spoke of the word of God, but it is not their own thinking. Rather, it is what has been revealed to them directly from God that the apostle actually was preaching. Now, there is no way that man can know everything or even know anything about God except by way of revelation. This he has done through the prophets and through the apostles. We have many descriptions of God speaking to the prophets about what he once communicated to the people. For example, look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 gives us a little bit of how God did most of this to the ancient people. So we read in Ezekiel 3, verse 10, it says, "And he said to me," and that is God speaking, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whether they listen or fail to listen, it doesn't matter. Just go there, declare the word to them." See, we cannot always explain how God chooses certain individuals to reveal his words to them. But what we know for certain is that he does reveal his words to certain individuals. It's here the prophet Ezekiel narrates one of his own experiences in receiving God's message. But he is not alone, because the Apostle Paul himself makes it clear that what he preached was a revelation directly from God and not from man. According to what he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, the apostle talks about his own revelation of what he preaches. So we read, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me," look at that word, "by revelation." In other words, he didn't receive it from man, "as I've already written briefly." Now, when I read this type of thing, this is one of those things that it becomes important that those who teach the word of God must depend purely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate their thinking. You know, in other words, I know that it's much easier for many people to run to commentaries. Commentaries were written by men, and you don't know under what condition they were writing from. But it, to my mind, if a person goes directly, has the preparation and everything needed, the Holy Spirit should be able to make known to him, no longer by revelation, but by illumination. In other words, a passage can be illuminated by the Holy Spirit to make you know what God intends or what God wants us to read from it. So we realize that the apostle himself preached and wrote the epistles because of what was revealed to them. When people listen to them, it is easy to think that they were preaching what was man's wisdom or understanding. And in fact, many did so in the first century. And many still do the same even at the present time. But in truth, it was the word of God given to them that they preach. So we should be careful of people who want to downplay what is written in the Bible. It is not man's personal opinion of the human authors of the Bible, but they exactly communicated to us what God intends for us to understand. And that's why, for example, Peter himself could say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, a passage that we'll refer to once again on Sunday, I think. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See, the responsibility of the prophets and the apostles was simply to pass on what they were given, knowing that the word of God is powerful and effective. This is why the apostle Paul himself could say, "I pass on to you what I received," in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. "1 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, he says, "For what I received, I pass on to you, as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So the apostle received his revelation from God directly, and he sought to communicate it exactly. So once his prophets and the apostles have spoken or written down what has been revealed to them, it becomes then our responsibility to accept what they spoke or wrote, not as their own words or their own thinking. That is why the apostle commends the Thessalonians with the phrase when he said, "But as it actually is, the word of God." Now the word "actually" is a Greek adverb which means truly or in reality or most certainly. So it is most certainly the word of God. What is written in the Bible is the word of God, although it was written down by men. But these men were specially selected and prepared by God to carry out his function. It is the same thing, because today we do really realize that those who actually have the gift were selected by God in eternity past according to his purpose and plan to be able to expound on the meaning of the things that he already gave to the early prophets and the apostles. So because the Bible is the word of God, then it is essential that we treat it that way all the time. This is why I believe that when anyone teaches the word of God, he should be careful to differentiate his personal opinion and biases from what is actually in the Bible. See, many teachers of the as far as I can tell, many teachers of the word of God are not always careful to differentiate what is personal opinion and what is the word of God, to the point that most of the listeners come away with the impression that everything said on the pulpit must come from the word of God. Not necessarily. There are a lot of times people who stand in the pulpit will give their own personal opinion. But those personal opinions need to be easily identified, because they are not the absolute certainty that comes from the word of God. So the burden really is on those who teach and preach the word of God to be able to make certain that they explain to people when this is their opinion and when this is the word of God. That is very essential. The apostle, though, indicated to the Thessalonians that what they received, what they preached, as we see here, was exactly the word of God. It's exactly what God wanted them to give and to preach about. And that is why the expression here, the word of God, should be viewed as an entire gospel. Now, by this I mean not just the information that leads to salvation, but the one that results in also in our spiritual growth. Of course, quite often the expression, the word of God according to its context, may just mean the gospel of Christ, as the apostle used it, as it's being used by Luke in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, in referring to the apostles. Acts 8:14. There we see the gospel used more or less in a very narrow sense, so to say. So when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now in the context, what the Samaritans responded to was the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that was not all, for we are certain that when the apostle Peter came, he must have passed on other information regarding the Christian way of life, regarding what our Lord Jesus Christ taught to them. But in our passage here, the expression, the word of God, is really more comprehensive than the initial presentation of the gospel, which leads to salvation. Now I say this because of the next expression in our verse says, "Which is at work in you who believe." Which is at work in you who believe. Now it is clear that the relative pronoun here, "which," refers to the word of God. So it is the word of God which is at work in you who believe. And that's what we're starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Now the expression "is at work" actually is a translation of the Greek word "energeo." E-N-E-R-G-O-N-E-G-O. That's, of course, from where we get our word energy. Energeo. Now, energeo means to be operative or to be put to work or put forth. Sometimes it also means to work for someone or to aid someone. It also, in this particular case, may be to effect or to act. As I understand this expression in my mind, we are faced here with the key to the spiritual life. What is it that is working for you? What is it that is effective in the life of these people? It is the Word of God. So it should not surprise us then that the Word of God is the key to our spiritual life, because it is God's Word that imparts life to us, so to say. When we responded to the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit puts into effect that faith that we exercise in the Lord Jesus Christ that resulted in our salvation. So from then on, what will be effective or what can work for us will then be the Word of God. It is the Word of God that when it's taught to us, will work out God's purpose in our life. So when the apostle says the word which is at work in you who believe, he is focusing on the influence of the Word of God in the life of these individuals in Thessalonica. So then, you see what it is here, is that it is not just the first aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the apostle is concerned with here. Rather, he is concerned about the entire teaching of the Word of God. Now, when he says who believe, this expression, no doubt, is a description of those who are already saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should understand that the emphasis here is on the effect of doctrine in the life of the believers. If you recall, the apostle had indicated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7 that we had gone through, that these Thessalonians are model Christians. What he says in this last half of our study explains why they are model Christians. It is the Word of God working inside of these Christians that has produced the effect that caused them to become model Christians. So we should not be deceived then into thinking, or Christians at no time should deceive themselves to think that you can live the Christian life without actually learning the Word of God on a consistent basis. A person may be a Christian, but if he does not expose himself or herself constantly to the teaching of the Word of God, he or she will live a shallow and empty life that is devoid of power that God the Holy Spirit does provide for those who continuously take in the Word. What influences a person, though, and produces the effect that God expects is his Word in his soul or in the soul of the believer. For me, then, I am not particularly concerned about the failures of Christians who expose themselves to the Word of God. You may say, why? For I know that whatever failures that exist in the life of believers who constantly expose themselves to the truth, that because of their constant exposure, God's Word will be at work in their soul, bring them around and open their eyes so that they can correct whatever shortcomings that they see in their life and move on. What I'm saying is this, that there's always hope for those believers who are constantly exposing themselves to the Word of God than there is for those who don't. Because the constant exposure to the Word of God will make the believer to be able to grow, to outgrow whatever problems, whatever weaknesses, as we continue to grow, to learn, and to be reminded, so that we become more and more cautious every day in our thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ and about our relationship with Him. The more we do so, the more we are guaranteed to be what He wants us to be. And that is why I'm not particularly concerned about those things. So we should not be overly concerned then about individuals whom we think are not advancing as they should if they are actually exposing themselves to the Word of God. The Word of God is a sharp sword that can cut through deeper than any other blade any human being can erect. So we should recognize that it is only His Word that can effect any true changes in the life of any person. There is no doubt in my mind that many of us can look back in our lives and truthfully say that there is a difference between what we are now and what we used to be when the Word of God had absolutely no relevance to our lives. We should be so confident of the effectiveness of the Word of God that we should not hesitate to give it out. We should dispense the Word with convincing authority, knowing that it is the power of God, and it is the Word that has the power to shatter the most obstinate mind in the human race. God's Word has always ways of reducing to dust the most stubborn soul, to the point where that soul can see the ugliness of his soul or of her soul, such that he will begin to seek God's mercy and he will find it. So we should know then that it is the Word of God that can do what no education, no training, no amount of anything that we can think about in the human mind that can produce the same kind of change in a person as the Word of God. So with this in mind then, I would like then to end this verse with the words of the prophet Jeremiah when he writes in Jeremiah 23 verse 28 through 30. Jeremiah 23 verse 28 through 30. That is, to me, that is a fitting passage to end our study of verse 13. Jeremiah 23 verse 28 says, "Let the prophet who has a dream tell his dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. For what has straw to do with grain?" Anyway, that's almost saying, what is man's opinion to do with the divine? Declares the Lord. "Is not my word like what? Fire, declares the Lord. And like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces." So this is an encouragement to pastors and all those who teach the Word of God to declare the Word faithfully. They cannot afford to muddle the water with man's opinion. They must explain it, the Word of God, clearly. But why? Because of the effect of the Word of God. We know that fire possesses a very destructive power. In the analogy here, the Word of God has the power to destroy that ugliness of the soul and turn it into something beautiful. The Word of God is a hammer that can crush into pieces that unbelieving heart. The Word of God is that powerful. Therefore, we should seek it, get hold of it, and apply it. Because we have the most powerful weapon God has given both in heaven and earth. There is no weapon designed by man that can do what the Word of God can do. You know, sometimes people do not realize this because we get carried away with few things. Somebody takes a gun and says, "I'm just going to get it right with this person." You go and blow the person's head off or whatever. Well, the truth of the matter is the person has not solved any problem. In any case, they have created more. And so you think about any other human weapon that you can use, you can change any human being. The most you can do is eradicate the person. But that doesn't change a person. But it's only the Word of God that knows how to cut deep into the soul of a person. And most time we hear it, we want to justify it. We want to dance around it. And it just keeps making us miserable, miserable, until we finally bow down and say, "Yes, Lord, it is your word. I believe it." When we do so, the peace that God's word intends to bring will become ours. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to the importance of being faithful to your word by exposing ourselves constantly so that we will learn those things that will make our lives those things that you want them to be for the glory and honor of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.